Tonight's passage can be found on page 1185, page 1185 in the Church Bibles. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
Let's begin by praying Paul's prayer for the Colossians from chapter 1 of this letter. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in our knowledge of you, being strengthened with all power according to your glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul's prayer that we've just prayed is that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus, fully pleasing to him. And if we're Christians, that is what we want, isn't it? Let's be clear, if we know Jesus as our Saviour and our Lord, then he is already pleased with us and pleased with our service of him. But we also know that we are not the finished article. In the previous passage, Paul was talking about living for Jesus within the Christian community. In this passage, he's zoomed out to living for Jesus in the household, which in the ancient world included both family and workplace relationships. In the following passage, he'll zoom out again to living for Jesus in the wider world. But this evening, we're thinking about life in the home and life in the workplace. And most Christians would be pretty aware that we're not yet the finished article. We are not yet the son, the daughter that we ought to be. We're not yet the husband, the wife, the employee, the employer that Jesus would have us be. Now, we know we have room for growth. Even if you're not yet a Christian, you might well want to be a better wife or husband, child or parent, worker or boss. And you might suspect that God is interested in that too. And you'd be right. But either way, the question is, how are we going to grow? What most of us would like is practical advice, because often our questions are really practical. I want us to spend Christmas with my parents. My wife wants us to spend it just as a family. Which is pleasing to Jesus? Would it be worthy of the Lord Jesus for us to get our daughter a tutor for her 11 plus? Would I be better placed to please Jesus in a less stressful workplace? Or does God want me to knuckle down and do my best in the one I'm in? Now, the Colossians wanted practical help to grow too. They longed for maturity. But like many Gentile congregations in Christianity's early years, they'd begun to wonder if what they needed for growth was to take up Jewish religious practices. And one of the great appeals of the Old Testament law is that it's so specific. It doesn't cover every situation, of course, but rabbis count 613 commands in the law, many of them about concrete details, what to do in the home and in the workplace. But the law is emphatically not what Paul points his readers to help them to grow. His prayer actually wasn't just that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus. It started a step back from that. He prayed that they'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus. And then he tells them in the rest of this letter what God's will is. It's not that they'd obey Old Testament laws. And it turns out that God hasn't told us the specifics of his will on where to spend Christmas, or how to approach the 11 plus, or where we ought to work. The revealed will of God is this, that Jesus Christ might be Lord. And the lordship of Christ, his supremacy and his sufficiency is perhaps the key theme of this letter. And it turns out that that is what we need to know to truly, deeply believe if we want to please God in our homes and in our workplaces. And the verse just before our verses, Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, Jesus. And now he shows us in broad outline how that applies to relationships in the home and in the workplace. 9 times in our 9 verses, Paul uses the word Lord, also translated master. It's the motivation for everything. Jesus' lordship should radically shape our attitude to the relationships of God-given authority and submission that mark family and working life. Paul's going to address 6 sorts of people in turn, and we won't individually fall into every category. But I think all of us need to listen to what God is saying to everybody else, as well as ourselves. At the very least, that will mean that we are able to be praying for those who do fall into each category. Our culture has a highly private view of family life. But the truth is that the state of every marriage represented at St. John's overflows in blessing or in damage to every other member of our church family. So really this is an issue for us to think through as a whole church. How can we help one another to live out the lordship of Jesus in our homes and in our workplaces? Paul gives us 6 brief commands addressed to 3 pairs of people. First of all, 1, wives, submit to your husbands. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This isn't commanding all women to submit to all men. It is about a wife's attitude to her husband. And the equivalent passage in Ephesians adds your own husbands to make that explicit. It's often noted that to submit here doesn't mean to become a lifeless doormat. The form of the word implies a woman making an active choice to let her husband in some way take the lead. One writer says, a wife is to forego the temptation to rule her husband's life, using perhaps one of the many varieties of domestic blackmail. I'm glad to say I'm not quite sure what he means. I think that writer has more experience of domestic blackmail than I do. But I trust that there is a real temptation there for wives to avoid. Wives are to submit as is fitting in the Lord. Jesus says the lordship of Christ motivating everything. When you have submitted to Jesus as Lord, it is just fitting to willingly submit to the husband that Jesus has given you. It perhaps also suggests that there are limits to that submission. Where doing what your husband wants would not be fitting for a follower of Jesus, submitting to Jesus might mean not submitting to your husband. Men and women are equal in value, but the Lord has appointed different complementary roles for them in marriage. As a female colleague of mine at Cornhill, where I teach, likes to say, there is a beauty to that complementary difference, as there is in ballroom dancing. One takes a kind of a lead, but he'd look jolly silly doing it by himself, and not much better carrying around an inanimate object. The beauty requires a complementary kind of active following. wives, submit to your husbands. Those who might one day be wives, evaluate prospective husbands, knowing that God would ask you willingly to submit to that man. And for an absolute minimum, he'll need to be submitting to Jesus himself. All of us, let's be praying for wives at St. John's as they seek to live out God's countercultural but beautiful pattern for marriage. Second command, husbands, love your wives. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's worth noting that if the surprise to us in this passage is that wives are to submit to their husbands, Paul's original readers would probably have been more surprised by this command to husbands. I mean, similar lists outside of the Bible, ancient writers were far more likely to command husbands to rule over their wives. And that is not Paul's command here. The whole submission thing is the wife's decision to make, not the husband's to enforce. And Paul's command to husbands is to love their wives. And we might think the husband has got away pretty lightly. No challenging submission. We just have to love our wives. And as long as we've married someone lovely, like I have, that's easy, isn't it? And we just have to avoid being harsh. Surely none of us are that. But what's your definition of love? Because the Bible's definition of love is more than feeling warmly towards someone. Not less than that. And if we don't feel warmly towards our wives, we must pray that God would give us those feelings. But when Paul revisits this command in his letter to the Ephesians, he fills out what he means by a husband's love for his wife. And he says, it is to be like Jesus' love for his people. So then how did Jesus love his people? I mean, it wasn't less than feeling warmly towards us. But it went a lot further, didn't it? It extended to self-sacrifice, giving up his life for our good. And in the first place, for our spiritual good. I need to be thinking proactively. Where are there costs I could choose to bear for the good of my wife, perhaps particularly for her spiritual good? If she is feeling too rushed for a decent quiet time in the morning, is there anything I could take off her plate in order to give her that time? What's your definition of harsh? It doesn't just mean violence, though it certainly includes that. No hint of physical or verbal or emotional violence is ever acceptable in a marriage. But more than that, it's harsh for my wife when I speak to her without thinking through not just what I think I'm saying, but what she will hear. And when I don't give her time to explain her point of view on something, not just to the point where I think I understand her, but to the point where she thinks I understand her. I'm to love our wives and not to be harsh with them after the self-sacrificial model of Jesus is a high standard. And I think my wife is so lucky to have me because I put the bins out. Husbands, love your wives. Those who might one day be husbands. You don't need a girlfriend to grow in self-sacrificial love. Someone said to me when I was a teenager, a man is ready for marriage, not when he's got really good at dating, which is kind of neither here nor there, but when he's learned to treat his mum properly, and not before. All of us, let's be praying for husbands at St. John's as they seek to love their wives with the self-sacrificial love with which the Lord Jesus loved us. Third command, children, obey your parents. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. There's that word Lord again. Pleasing the Lord Jesus means obeying our parents in everything. It's quite straightforward, isn't it? We immediately want to add caveats and exceptions. Here's four. One, but what if my parents ask me to rob a bank? The teenagers always ask me that. Sure, that is a valid exception. But then again, Did your parents ask you to rob a bank? Or did they just ask you to do your piano practice? 2. But what if my parents aren't keeping the command that they've been given in the next verse, not to annoy me? As far as I can see, all 6 of these commands are unilateral, not conditional. That is, my job is to keep the command that's addressed to me, whether or not the other party is doing their bit. That's kind of their problem. 3. But what if my parents aren't Christians? Well, that does increase the chance that you might find a clash at some point between obeying them and obeying Jesus. And at that point, you will have to obey Jesus. But 99% of the time, even non-Christian parents have your best interests at heart. And on a day-to-day level, they have a pretty good idea of what those interests are. In fact, I can't see a reason in this passage to think that any of these commands only apply where the other party is a Christian. That bond servants only need to obey Christian masters. That husbands only need to love Christian wives. And no, if your parents aren't Christians, obey them anyway. 4. Surely I don't still need to obey my parents when I'm 50. Does look like Paul has in mind those children still living under their parents' roof. This is a section about the household. Well, that doesn't mean we move out at 18 and suddenly take no interest in our parents' advice. And this is probably too tidy a distinction, but some people have suggested you should say we ought always to honour our parents. You never grow out of that. Our sort of strict obedience to them becomes a bit less appropriate as we grow to independence, and especially when we've permanently left the family home. And there will be valid caveats and exceptions, and Paul must have known that. But it's striking that he doesn't feel the need to list them. I mean, in fact, he says, obey your parents in everything. And let's not dodge the force of the command. Children, obey your parents. And all of us, let's be praying for the children here at St. John's to be increasingly pleasing to the Lord Jesus as they learn to do that. 4th command, fathers, do not provoke your children. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. We saw in the section about husbands and wives that husbands have been given a kind of overall responsibility for family life. I take it that's why Paul addresses fathers here rather than parents. And that certainly challenges the view that bringing up the children is my wife's job. My only job is to bring home the money. But just because Paul doesn't directly address mothers, that doesn't mean they get to annoy this command and ignore this command and provoke their children as much as they like. I take it they should do this too. And the command is not to provoke our children, to annoy them so they become discouraged and think there's no point in trying to please the Lord by obeying us. And we've said that my responsibility is to keep the command addressed to me, whatever the other party is doing. At the same time, in all 6 cases, the better I'm doing my bit, the easier it is for the other person to do theirs. And in this case, if we want our children to obey us, we need to make sure we're not provoking them. I used to think this was a bonkers command. Even as a child, I understood that I might be in danger of provoking my parents to anger. But what right-thinking parent deliberately provokes their children to anger? I couldn't imagine a situation in which I would do that. As so often, I'd underestimated the depth of my sin. Parenthood has uncovered whole new layers of selfishness and wickedness that I had no idea were down there. So, you know, thanks, Eliza. I am definitely capable of knowing full well that the command I'm about to give my daughter is too hard for her to obey, at least right at this moment. But because it is more effort for me to think through a series of steps that she might manage or to sort of wait until she's in a position to obey me or to ask in a way that might make it possible for her to obey, instead of thinking through that stuff, I just go ahead and say it anyway. If my daughter doesn't always obey me instantly and cheerfully, I'm sure on one level that is the sin in her heart, but give the girl a break. And very often it's also because my commands, they're not reasonable. How terrible it would be to be so hard to please that my daughter stopped trying. How terrible to give her the impression that our Heavenly Father is equally hard to please. Parents, fathers in particular, do not provoke your children. Let's all be praying for the parents at St. John's as they seek to model the character of our Heavenly Father to their children. Fifth command, slaves, obey your masters. Your translation may say bondservants. Same thing. Here's the command. It's longer than any of the ones we've had so far. Maybe because living for Jesus as a slave must have been such a particular challenge. Verse 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, lords. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. People sometimes say that the Bible is pro-slavery because it tells slaves to obey rather than, say, to rise up in rebellion. And I'll say more when we turn to masters, but for now, just note, that's not really a realistic command to issue. Instigating a slave rebellion wouldn't straightforwardly bring great glory to the Lord Jesus. And what Christian slaves really needed to know in the short term was just how to live to please Jesus in very difficult circumstances they often found themselves in. Being an employee today is not the same thing as being a slave in the ancient world, but it's similar enough that there are some valid applications here, from this. As ever, there'll be caveats and exceptions, but here's the basic command to the Christian employee. Obey your boss in everything. Not just minimally, when they're looking, when the annual review is coming up, by way of eye service, but all the time, and sincerely, and heartily. Maybe four motivations in these verses. One, verse 22, fear. Fear not your earthly lords, but the Lord, Jesus. And reverence for Jesus leads us to obey those he's put in authority over us. Two, verse 24, knowing that although these slaves legally couldn't receive an earthly inheritance, nonetheless from the Lord, the Christian will receive the inheritance of the life to come. 3, end of verse 24. In serving even your annoying and quite often unreasonable human boss, if you are a Christian, you are in fact serving the Lord Christ. 4, verse 25. Whatever injustice you face in the workplace today, you can afford to leave it to the Lord to sort out in eternity. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. In the ancient world, the law backed the master over the slave 100% of the time. In the modern world, either party can end up being wronged. But in God's final reckoning, there is no partiality. Extraordinary thing to say to an ancient slave, isn't it? Justice will be done. Christian employee, live out the lordship of Christ in your workplace by obeying your boss. This will be praying for our brothers and sisters to be the best employees in workplaces across Tunbridge Wells and beyond for the glory of the Lord. Last command, 6. Masters, treat your slaves justly. Chapter 4, verse 1, rather one of the more extraordinary decisions on where to put chapter breaks in the Bible that I've come across, but there we go. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, lords, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master, a lord, in heaven. We noted before that ancient readers might have been more surprised by the command for husbands to love their wives than by the command for wives to submit to their husbands. We didn't mention it, but they might have been surprised to hear children being directly addressed at all as sort of full human beings and real members of the church with moral responsibilities. And here again, while we might be surprised by the command to slaves to obey, the ancient reader would be more likely astonished to hear masters being told to treat their slaves justly and fairly. And Paul doesn't command masters to instantly release their slaves, which again, with a bit of thought, we must realise isn't realistic. And yet everything he says is acid dripping on the whole institution of slavery. It is Christianity that would eventually dissolve it. As one writer has said, Paul's approach is subtler than just commanding emancipation. He has found a fixed point on which to stand, from which to move the world. Slaves, too, are human beings with rights. You see, why would masters defy their culture to treat their slaves justly and fairly? Well, it's the lordship of Christ again. Knowing that you also have a Lord in heaven. Knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord of me in exactly the same way that he is Lord of my slave or employee. I mean, it radically relativizes whatever kind of lordship I think I might have over them. I mean, it's amusing, actually laughable, to watch a 5-year-old bossing her 3-year-old brother around like she is the seat of all authority. He already has parents, and it's not you. Any similarity to my own upbringing with 2 big sisters is pure coincidence. Actually, they were great. Christian masters and employers, however high up the corporate ladder you are, and however lowly the temp who has just brought you the wrong coffee, don't say anything to them before reminding yourself that you both have the same Lord in heaven. Masters, employees, treat your slaves, your employees, justly. All of us, let's be praying for those at St. John's with any kind of authority over others in the workplace. It is a great responsibility, and they need our prayers. This passage doesn't give us all the answers we'd like to the very practical questions we have about how to be good husbands and wives and children and parents and employees and employers. We'll have to keep talking through those specifics with one another as they arise. But I take it that God has given us everything we really need to please him. Family life and working life are marked by God-given relationships of authority and submission. And the thing we need to know to grow in our maturity and to please God in each of those relationships is just this. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would fill us as a church family here at St. John's with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that together we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus, fully pleasing to him, and especially in the way we conduct ourselves in our homes and in our workplaces. For the glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.